We've been talking about God's gifts to the church. Last time, specifically, the gift of teaching and preaching, which resides primarily in the office of elder. Elders are to be apt to teach, and they're the main teachers of the congregation. There are those who have the ability to teach and preach, and they have other avenues of witness available to them too. Nursing homes, open air street ministries, and things of that nature. And he says those who have the gift ought to exercise it. In other words, open your mouth and speak up for Christ. Proclaim the gospel at every opportunity he gives. Now, paragraph 46 talks about what happens when the church goes awry. What is my responsibility to the church? I think we live in a day when there's two extremes. One, people leave the church at the drop of a hat. As soon as something doesn't settle with them, as soon as you say something that goes against the grain or ruffles their feathers, it's not exactly to their liking, they're off and gone. Just like that, over minute things that are of no real consequence. In other words, let's see, are we going to have a green carpet or a red carpet? No one can seem to agree. You have a big split in the church. And next thing you know, there's the Green Carpet Baptist Church and the Red Carpet Baptist Church. And you say, this is ridiculous. Why are they splitting over hairs, carpet hairs nonetheless? But this is the kind of thing you find over and over again. You say something that doesn't seem to settle with someone. They take it to heart. They leave. And we all know that every church is going to have things we don't agree with to some extent. But hopefully those things are very few and of very minor importance. Things that we can easily live with. Why does God give us the grace of forgiveness? The grace of forbearance? The grace of patience and tolerance? You know, what is the purpose of love? Is my love to notice that you're perfect? No, my love is to cover a multitude of sins. So that's one extreme. First little thing goes wrong, I don't like, gone. And a person like that normally never settles anywhere. They're always moving around, going church to church. They're not happy because they don't want to be happy. They're not looking to be serious about following God. They want to sit down, be non-committal, you know, not have to have any responsibility, hear things that they like, and if they don't like what they hear, they can pack their bags and go somewhere else until they find something there they don't like. But the other extreme is when there are very serious problems, serious to the extent where it becomes a matter of, you know, either a doctrinal issue, a vital doctrinal issue, or a serious moral lapse or sin, and people stay. They go along with it. They tolerate it. I mean, they're there. It's too much trouble to do anything about it. It's too much trouble to try to either find something else or start something else. You know, I know I'm in fellowship with serious wrong, and yet this is my church. This is where I am. You know, that's how it is. I guess I'll have to put up with it. And they sit there year after year after year. You have some of these liberal denominations. They've been apostate for 100 years. I mean, they don't teach any of the cardinal doctrines of the faith anymore. And people stay there, and you find out they have these conservative layman groups that are always writing, trying to get the biblical viewpoint into their denominational leaders. They couldn't care less. They don't want to hear about it. They don't believe it. They ignore it, and they do what they want to do anyway. And the people stay there all their life, hoping it'll change. They should have gotten into a church where they could hear the truth. The purpose of a church is to have fellowship with the saints of God in the truth. The church is not a mission field. It's not where I go to convert people. The church is a fellowship of saints where I am fed and nurtured and edified so I can go out as a witness to reach the lost. The church is not where I go to introduce sound doctrine. The church is where I go to receive sound doctrine. Remember, Paul said to Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if a church does not meet that description, it no longer is the church. It becomes a synagogue of Satan, a nest of every hateful and unclean bird, a stronghold of error. Now, you know my position on this. I've said it over and over again. I love everyone who loves and knows the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Everyone who names His name and has a sound profession of faith, a good solid understanding of the gospel, and a life that corresponds to it. I embrace them as my brother. But that doesn't mean that I can join them in fellowship because of some major differences. And I think that some of the problems of our day, major problems, Arminianism, certainly, that's a false gospel. It's a very common teaching. It's very prevalent. Dispensationalism, which is basically another denial of the gospel. It's an exalting of Judaism over the gospel of Jesus Christ and making the physical nation of Israel more important in God's program than the redeemed church of the Lord Jesus. And saying that God has two peoples and two programs and two destinies and splits His whole work into pieces. And then you've got covenant theology, which is more or less a reintroduction of the Old Testament into the New Testament with their infant baptism and their unregenerate church membership. These are not little points that we can overlook. These are major systems of doctrine that permeate our whole teaching and understanding of the Scripture. And these are things that I believe are seriously enough error-wise that we should have no part with them. And not to say there aren't true Christians among them that we can love in the Lord and fellowship with them informally, but it doesn't mean we can join them, because once they're formed as a church on that basis, that church represents that doctrine, and that's their official position, and they exist on the basis of holding and spreading these truths. And I cannot enter into a binding fellowship with things that I feel are error, and I cannot contribute to the spread of things that I feel are false doctrine. And unfortunately, that's the primary situation today. And those who don't see those things the way others see them are in the very great minority and are small and despised at this point in time in history. Not always was that the case. But anyway, here's the key. Thus being rightly gathered and continuing in the obedience of the gospel of Christ. Now, without going back and rehearsing what that means, we've been already studying what is a true gospel church. What are God's standards and criteria for a true church? We've already looked at that. Well, when a church has been gathered according to those God-given specifications and is continuing in the obedience of the gospel of Christ. In other words, they are maintaining their original faith. In other words, they're established on sound doctrine and they're living in obedience to that doctrine. So here's the first thing I want to bring out. He's not talking about, here's a church that's based on false doctrine to begin with. All right? He's not saying you're in a church and it's in a very serious state of error. He's talking, here's a sound, solid, true gospel church. That's what we're looking at here, not something else. So, as a matter of fact, if you remember, I was reading from one of the old Baptist church order books, what they considered a reason for discipline. If you attended a church that had any aspect of Arminianism at all that was held or taught, and you went to that church and listened to that, it was considered such a major deviation from obedience to the gospel and such a serious sin that you were put under discipline for that, just for attending a church where Arminianism was even broached. Now, does that sound extreme? Why do you think the church was so strong 200 years ago? Why do you think these doctrines were held by the majority of those who were called Baptists? They saw them as being absolutely essential and something that could not be given up. Even they couldn't even expose themselves to the opposite teaching. It was such serious error. And that's how it continued for a long time until they became weak, and now it's almost been lost. But anyway, here's what he's saying. None are to separate for faults and corruptions. Notice what he says. Say there's someone in the church that isn't all they should be. Oh dear, there's someone in the church that there's something in their life that isn't right. I better leave. What is the church? Is it a showcase for perfect people? Or is it an infirmary for healing sin-sick souls? Which is it? If it's a showcase, I'm getting out of the picture, out of the window, because I need an infirmary. How about you? You can look at me in heaven that way, but don't try it now because you're going to find out you're jumping the gun. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you have things in your life that aren't everything they should be. I have things in my life that isn't all it should be. We can find places and things that are at fault. Now, what should my response to that be? Well, I can go tell everyone else about it. Oh, so-and-so, chirpa-chirpa-chirpa. You know, he-nama-nama-nama. We got to pray for this brother because he's chirpa-chirpa-chirpa. You know, prayer is just an excuse to be able to gossip about something in their life that isn't what it should be. Is that how we should be? What do we do? Ignore it? Like, well, I don't want to say anything. That's up to him. I know it isn't right, but why rock the boat? I better be quiet and just sit back and let it go and pray for the brother privately. Is that what the Bible says we're to do when we see a brother in a fault or taken in a sin? If you love that brother, what's your response? I care enough to try to help him. We're to exhort one another daily. That's, you know, if we take it on the chin because someone comes up and says, hey, you know, what you're doing isn't right, or you should be doing something you're not doing, we're offended. If that person came to us in love, we should give him a big hug and say, thank you, brother, you're looking out for me and keep me in line. I need that because I'll fall away if I'm left to myself. Do we respond that way? What do you mean? How dare you tell me? You know, that's not how it should be. They should come to us in love and meekness because they care, and we should be appreciative of that because we're humble enough to accept rebuke and correction. That's what it means, cleansing each other. Yeah.
Right.
That's right. So, in other words, we appreciated that. Not like, who are you telling us how to run our Bible study? Your first time here. That was a good one. Yeah. Okay. And then he says, as long as the church consists of men subject to failings, there will be difference in the true constituted church. In other words, the church itself is based on sound doctrine, and overall, it's living in conformity to God's word. But there are things that aren't all they should be, like is in every church. All of us have things in our lives that aren't perfect. So we recognize that, and we accept that, and we work it with each other, realizing that. We don't make it a reason for falling out with each other. It's something understood from the beginning. It's a given. And now we recognize our responsibilities to care for one another in these matters. Now, what if someone offends someone seriously and it's not dealt with? See, churches can make two problems. They can either be too stern and strict and disciplinarian so that every move, you know, if you look cross-eyed at someone, they bang you up beside the head and you're out the door before you even have time to say, I'm sorry. In other words, they're too extreme in their discipline or too lax. Definite wrongs are committed and they're never dealt with properly by the proper authority in the church and according to God's constituted order of discipline. Those are two problems. So, it says, you should not separate until they have in due order and tenderness sought redress thereof. In other words, I care enough for the well-being and welfare of the church that I try to have the problem resolved in the way God requires of me to go about it. You know, if it's a personal offense, go to that person alone. And then take two or three with you if that's not successful. And then bring it up as a matter before the whole church body. And have it dealt with, you know, publicly at that point. See, those are the proper steps. Or if there are people in leadership that are getting out of line, either they're becoming tyrannical and oppressive, or they're becoming lax and indifferent, you go to them and say, hey, shouldn't this be taken care of? Shouldn't you be doing this as your God-given duty? And you pray for them to be, you know, responsible. And, you know, in other words, you follow the steps that God lays down for seeing things handled. And if it's a severe enough problem, if serious error is being introduced into the church, or if there's a serious moral sin problem that is being allowed, and you try to have it taken care of, and that is not dealt with biblically, and you've done everything you can, and you're grieved, and the, you know, the spirit is in the church is being destroyed, and you're unable to be blessed or grow. And in other words, God is showing you this is not good, and it's not gonna correct. Then separate, not leave prematurely when all things are basically well, but there's something has to be corrected. And also don't allow it to continue and then to go along with it to the point where you become a party to it. Because then you're responsible for what's going on as well if you don't act either to correct it or to have no fellowship with it. And again, what's considered serious enough and what isn't? Well, I think that's a matter between us and the Lord. You know, any major doctrinal problem, of course, or any, you know, clear, serious sin that the Bible strictly forbids being practiced, or any failure in duty. Church is not doing what God called it to do. So you deal with it in God's order and way, with a right heart and attitude, desiring to see these things corrected. And if that fails, then you do otherwise. Revelation 2 and 3. I think the reason, we're not going to read all of those chapters, but I think the reason they include it here is, except for one or two churches, what did Jesus have for each church? Commendation. This is what you're doing good. Condemnation. This is where you're at fault. And then he tells them, deal with the fault. Correct the fault. You know, make these things right. And if you don't, I'll take your light away. So he's not saying just leave. He's saying you take care of the problem. If you fail to take care of the problem, I'll remove that church's witness and testimony, and take my spirit and blessing off from it. And so that, I think that's why that's there. Acts 15:12. Who'd like to read that? Alex. And then 1 Corinthians 1:10. Hebrews 10:25, Robin. Jude 19. Got a lot of scriptures tonight. Thank you, Savannah. Revelation 2, 20, 21, 27. Okay, Daniel. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you can have Acts 15, 1 and 2, Anna. Then Romans 14, 1. And is Joel here? Oh, okay. I'll read Romans. Right? Acts 15:12. Let's look at that one first.
And all the multitude kept silence, and delighting us to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles.
Right, the question arose, do you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved as a believer in Christ? If you've been converted from the Gentiles, do you have to align yourself with the Jews to be accepted by God as a member of His people? Go back under the law? No. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And there was a lot of disputing and dissension over that issue. They went down to... Well, we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. But what happened was everyone was quiet and let Barnabas and Paul give their testimony to how the hand of God was with them as they preached the gospel of the free salvation of God to all who believe, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. And what they're saying was God confirmed that message by giving miracles to them and by bringing many people to faith. So in other words, they were letting them express their viewpoint to get this issue resolved. And how about 1 Corinthians 1:10?
Now I beseech you,
brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same purpose.
All right. Now, what occasioned him saying this? He'd heard a report from a concerned Christian in Corinth, Chloe, that there was fighting going on in the church. And that is a dangerous situation. That church was being threatened with ruin. Nothing will destroy a church faster than to destroy its two pillars. You know what its two pillars are? Well, of course, it's based on the foundation of faith, but love and unity. You know, you talk about maintain love and unity in the church. Two of the greatest sins that can be committed against the church are division and lack of love. Hatred and strife. And so he's saying, here's my plea to you. And I'm asking you this, I'm begging you this in the name of Jesus. For his sake. You know, if that name doesn't calm them and quiet them and bring them back together in Christian love, then nothing will bring it about. That if that doesn't have enough influence with them to correct their behavior, they're beyond help. But it says, speak the same thing. What's he asking for here? Uniformity? We're a bunch of assembly line Christians. We don't have any individuality or any difference. You know, we're all absolutely alike. No, but when it comes to the things of God, there has to be a oneness in our speaking. Remember how Paul said to the Romans that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God? In other words, here's a whole body of individuals formed together by the gospel and by the Spirit who indwells all of them so that a multiple of mouths becomes one mouth. Speaking the same thing. That's amazing. A corporate mouth. And he says, there be no divisions, no schisms, no rents, breakdowns among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same mind, the same bent, or the same disposition, you know, the same direction and purpose and spirit, and then the same views and opinions, and you know, the same way of making decisions and looking at issues. Ah, but there's a key. You know what the Jehovah Witnesses pride themselves on? Oh, you Christians are all split up and divided and have different ideas. We all believe one exact same thing. How did they accomplish that? It's probably true. Well, they all have one source from one central location, and it's told to them that it's the very mouth of God. That's God's authority, and they have to hold to it absolutely. But what am I saying? What is our standard for agreement? The Scriptures, right? According to Jesus Christ. If there's any deviation from Christ and the Scriptures, if we are agreed, guess what that's called? Is that unity? What if we're agreed in error? Is that unity and oneness? What's that called? What? It's apostasy, but it's a confederacy of evil. Now the Bible says, though hand join in hand, they shall not be unpunished. If we all agree in error, we're all wrong. And that's not pleasing to God. Error. Unity is the unity of the faith. Unity in the truth of the Scriptures. That's all I'm getting at. So in other words, we need to make sure that we first agree with God and then agree with one another on that. But here's the problem. Do we all have the exact same understandings? Are we all at the same level of progress? Do we all see the Scriptures identically in every instance? No, so what happens? Well, again, we recognize we're not perfect. We haven't attained. We'll all see eye to eye in glory, but right now there are minor differences among us. And that's where we have to give room for each other's growth and each other's, you know, liberty as believers. Okay, how about Hebrews 10:25? All right, do I separate for minor problems? No, I continue to assemble with the saints. But what do I do when I'm there? I'm there to exhort them. In other words, if things aren't all they should be, I should be there encouraging them and spurring them on and urging them to go on, you know, to go forward for Christ. and to come to a fuller conformity to His Word and His will. Jude 19. Here's the people that separate themselves on the wrong basis. They're described in Jude 19. Forgot who had it? I'll read it. These be they. Or he's talking about false teachers, people who make a Christian profession but live in carnality and in rebellion, murmurers, complainers, mockers, living in their ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. What's the problem many times in our churches when people go away? Yeah, their feelings are hurt. That's exactly it. They're not operating in the spiritual realm. They're operating in the more of the sensual, the realm of the flesh, the externals, emotions, you know, and other more carnal and more temporal concerns than the Word of God. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit. They're unregenerate men. What did Paul? What did John say about people who leave us? Suddenly they go away and they never return from the fellowship of the truth, the apostolic doctrine. They were never all of us, right? If they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. What is it that joins Christians together? A common faith and love for Christ, a common belief in the gospel and the truth of the Scriptures, and a common love for each other and a desire to help each other on in their Christian lives. What gives us all that? The indwelling Spirit. In other words, if there's a person in your midst that's an unregenerate man, he has not the same adhesion to us. He's like a dead member. He's attached outwardly, but he's not a living member of the body. And eventually, he falls off like a dead member. He goes aside. Something in his sensual carnal mind doesn't like the life of Christianity, and he becomes offended and leaves. And the Bible says, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall stumble them or turn them aside. They'll keep going for Christ no matter how tough that might be. And that's very important to remember. Revelation 2, 20, 21 and 27. Okay, Daniel? Yeah, I think that should have been verse 22. What's it saying here? He's addressing this church, the church of Thyatira, and he's telling them, you've got a serious problem. You've got a woman teaching in your church. She's claiming to be an inspired prophetess, and she's leading the saints into idolatry and fornication. Real serious. How'd you like to have that in your church? What's the Lord say? All right, I'm pointing out the problem. I expect you to deal with it. What does He give them? Space to repent. I'm giving you time to correct this matter, to put this woman out, don't allow her to teach, and to lead the people into sin. What if they don't do that? Then His judgment will fall. I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Whereas those who listen and follow to her teachings, they're going to suffer the same punishment that the teacher does. She's responsible for teaching, they're responsible for following. But all it's saying here is, here's the problem, take care of it, I'll give you time to deal with it. If you don't, then it's the judgment will fall. And that's what God says, deal with the problem, give it time to correct, and if it doesn't correct, then it's time to leave. Acts 15, 1 and 2, that was that problem with the false doctrine, the legalistic teaching of the Judaizers. So they introduced this teaching that was false teaching. Paul and Barnabas resisted their teaching and, you know, had argument and contention with them. And then the church said, okay, we need to have this resolved by someone who can give a final authoritative statement on it and settle it once and for all. So they, what did they do? There was serious heresy introduced into the church. They went to the elders and apostles at the mother church, the original church of Jerusalem, with, you know, Paul and Barnabas went down there to acquaint them with what was going on, to lay the matter before them and have them render a decision that would settle the issue. Now, so in other words, they took the proper steps to have the proper people deal with it in the proper way so that it could be corrected. And it was. The church was threatened here with absolute ruin. If this doctrine had not been squelched at this point, there would end up being two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and it would have been two gospels, you know, one for Jew, one for Gentile. Legalism and salvation by works would have become entrenched, and we would have lost what we enjoy today. Which is why you have to fight against all ideas that, you know, the law is to be reintroduced or in any ways that men could be saved by the law of Moses. And that's it comes in many different forms, even to us now. All right, Romans 14, 1 teaches, what am I to do when it comes to matters that are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture? Things that are really every individual's right to decide for themselves. And I have no biblical authority to require anyone to do a certain thing in that regard. Him that's weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Or receive him as he is, as a brother in Christ, even as Christ has received him. Love him, nurture him, you know, help give him room to grow and to become matured and allow his convictions to develop. Don't sit there and beat them over the head about non-essential matters that are of no consequence one way or the other. He gives two examples regarding a Jewish holy day or not regarding that day, and eating herbs or eating meat and things of that nature. He says, these aren't important. These aren't things that, you know, require any kind of absolutes laid down one way or the other. We're not better if we don't eat, and we're not worse off if we do eat. Things like that matter. You know, if you regard the day, that's fine. If you don't regard the day, that's fine. And so what he's saying is, don't make issues over things that God doesn't make any of any matter or importance. See, that's the problem. Sometimes churches lay down standards that are their own opinions. And then they elevate those opinions to gospel. They become as authoritative, as clear statements of the Scriptures. And pretty soon, your conscience becomes bound by these human regulations that are not based on any moral issue at all. And you're judged by whether you conform to those standards or not. And it's not even a biblical standard. So you're being bound by human commandments and doctrines of men just to please people's opinions, not because God requires it. That's where you have to be careful. Okay, 15, 1, 2, and 3 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I seek the welfare of the other. Don't go around pushing your own programs and trying to, you know, make things better for yourself. Be willing to go the extra mile and do all you can for the welfare of the brother. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I don't have this self-oriented attitude. Cater to my wishes and desires and bless me and make me happy. Be willing to deny yourself for the sake of others. And in matters like meats, what did Paul say? There's nothing wrong with eating meat. I can eat that meat with a clear conscience before God, and I'm not sinning in any way. But if it's going to hurt my brother in a matter that's non-essential, in a matter that you can believe either way on, and God doesn't say yay or nay about, I won't even eat that meat if it's going to offend my brother. See, that's what's called not forcing my opinions on someone else, but being willing to lay aside my convictions when they're on matters that don't amount to anything, so that I won't hurt the other brother's faith. That's what he's talking about. We're not to fall out over picayune, you know, and non-consequential, very minor points, which are always going to be there. And that's what gives us room to exercise love and patience and forbearance. That's what it's all about. Love covers a multitude of sins. Good thing. Some of us need a lot more love to be appreciated than others, because we have a lot more to cover. Why does my wife always say amen when I say things like that? All right. Paragraph 47. This basically is saying that we must not become isolated. Even though I have a church that's sound and solid in the faith, there are other churches of like faith in the world that I need to be aware of, that I need to be knowledgeable as far as what their circumstances and their needs are, that I need to pray for, and that I need to reach out to and minister to, and I need to try to cultivate fellowship with. You realize we're part of a worldwide body? We're not the only church in the world? You realize that, right? But we need to somehow, in a practical way, live that out. As you find in the New Testament, the churches were individual and distinct. They were self-governing and independent, but at the same time, they had a relationship and a communication and a cooperation with one another. Not as a denomination, but as fellow believers and fellow bodies in Christ. And that's what 47 says. Although the particular congregations be distinct in several bodies, is it possible to have fellowship with other churches without losing the Baptist distinctive of every church being independent, autonomous, and self-governing? Or do you lose that just by having fellowship and working along with others? No, you don't. There is such a thing as an association with other churches that is not a denomination and that does not put you under their authority or under their direction. And that's what he's talking about here. Everyone is a compact and knit city within itself. In other words, every local church is complete. Everything it needs for its own functioning and existence, it contains within itself as far as what is required for a local church. I don't need any single centralized authority, whether it be a group of men or a single man like a bishop or a pope, exercising authority over all the churches. Every church has its own authority, its own leadership, its own membership, and runs its own affairs. That's clear in the Bible. Yet, are they all to walk by one rule of truth? Is this really our one and only infallible basis and, you know, source of all doctrine and practice? Well, every church that says that ought to be walking in harmony. And there ought to be a lot of unanimity as far as a lot of agreement in our beliefs and in our practices. If we're all being led of the same spirit in our study and our application of this book. Not always true. There's some major differences. But where there is, you know, overall agreement, so they also, by all means convenient, it's not always possible, like as far as our church being a Calvinistic, amillennial Baptist church, there's one in Penyan. We get in touch with them occasionally. There's one in Elmira, Wellsburg. And, you know, they're few and far between. It's very hard to have a practical relationship with other churches. you know, once a year you can get together for united prayer and encouragement, have, you know, some kind of fellowship gathering at a central location. But that's, there's not like the Calvinistic Baptist Church of Sodus, the Calvinistic Baptist Church of Williamson, the Calvinistic Baptist Church of Newark. It'd be nice. I hope someday there will be, God willing. But so it's not real easy. I'm a member of a worldwide body, the International Fellowship of Reformed Baptist Churches. I haven't seen a single one of them yet. I get their mailings and hear about what they're doing, and they encourage me to let them know what's going on here. But I haven't seen them to shake their hand and say hi. And I, you know, they haven't had any joint ventures yet as missionary operations or things of that nature. That'll probably come in the future. But those are ways you can all contribute together to send out missionaries that have the same faith as the churches, where maybe one church couldn't support, maybe 10 could, and things of that nature. And still you're maintaining your distinctness and your separateness as a local church. So we are to seek and to give the counsel and help one of another, if necessity require it. Again, where sometimes you have problems where it's nice to have some outside input and help. You know, the church is all embroiled in a controversy or an issue or a situation. They can't seem to break their deadlock. Hey, maybe we can get a brother or a sister church to come in and lay it in front of them and get their judgment on it too. Not that it's binding, but it might just be an outside influence and an outside opinion and viewpoint that will break the deadlock and help us to come to a consensus here. You know, things of that nature. Sometimes there are situations where we need other churches to enter in and get, you know, maybe you're understaffed and they have an abundance of preachers. They can provide pulpit supply at times. You know, things of that nature. But it says, we got to recognize we're members of one body. That body is the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is worldwide and consists of all who are true born-again believers in Christ and has many local congregations as expressions in given localities of that universal body, and all in the common faith under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we're following, and that head, we're all united to Him by faith, and that head sends life and strength and direction to all the members. And if a body works together as a unit in harmony in order to function properly and to accomplish its work, then, of course, primarily in a practical sense, that's going to be realized in a local church, right? In other words, it's here that we're really in contact with each other. We know each other. We're in regular fellowship, and we're all in the same general area, and we're all working toward a common goal to represent Christ and raise up a work for His Word in this area. So in other words, I don't see people in Africa, but yet they're under the same head, and they're indwelt by the same Spirit that I am, and He's directing them, and so there is, in a sense, a worldwide movement, but of course, it's not realized in a practical way very often or very easily. And yet, maybe that's to our shame. Maybe we should make more of an effort to know who's out there. What can we do? You know, is there any way we can minister to them too? But often between work and family and our own church, that takes up most of your time and effort. Well, we can read a few verses here until this goes click. And then we'll quit. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Someone want to read again? Or okay, Anna. 14:33 and 36. Joel. And then 16:1. We'll give that to Alex. These verses are basically saying, Paul, of course, was an apostle. He was not restricted to one single church. He had a universal ministry to all the churches, and he had authority over all the churches. That was unique to the apostles. But notice something else. Wherever he went, he gave them common guidelines to follow. In other words, every church was required to do the same things in their service and life for Christ. It wasn't like every individual circumstance he gave separate and different orders. Notice how he says it. 1 Corinthians 4:17.
For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring
Okay. I want Timothy to remind you of my ways. Oh, I better qualify that. I don't want you just doing what I say. Follow me even as I follow Christ. My way is what? In Christ. And then he says, these are the things I teach where? Just to you? And I teach something else somewhere else? No. I teach these things everywhere in every church. So if we have the same instructions that we're following from the same Lord, ought there not to be a fairly common, practice among us? I think so. That's how Paul intended it back when he was still on the earth and going about. 14:33-36 of 1 Corinthians. Right, he's giving them instructions for the exercise of gifts. And of course, there was a lot of confusion because they were not being led of the Spirit. They were doing many things in the flesh. And he's telling them, all this confusion you're experiencing shows that this is not of God. God would bring peace, harmony, concord, unity. He makes things work smoothly. As in all the churches of the saints. This is true of all of God's assemblies everywhere. And then he says, who do you think you are? Are you the source of God's word? In other words, are you the ones he originally gave it to and you're laying down new rules that we all have to follow? That's why you're doing things differently than what I say? Or did it only come to you? You've got some special secret instructions from Christ that no one else has and that's why you're doing this? In other words, they were so proud and puffed up they weren't willing to submit to God's guidelines. And so they were trying to go about things their own way. 16:1 says something along the same line.